All right, welcome to the final week of this session of the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation 14 through 15:4, and that section completes the larger section that we've been in throughout this session. As you know, we've been looking at various episodes in the Great Tribulation, starting in chapter 12 of verse 1. That begins the first episode. Of course, we did begin in Revelation 11 back when we first met. But today we are finishing up the episodic section, which again is in Revelation 14, verses 15 through verse 4. Mike, I'm just going to move back a little bit. Maybe you can sit there. I don't know. I don't want to be in your way. I completely feel like you can't see anything on the board.
I can see every single list.
That's good. Okay.
Got my hat off. Got my shirt on.
Well, guys, look, we've got a lengthy section. I want to jump into it now. So let's read verses, starting chapter 14, verse 1 through 15:4. And I'm going to call a few people to read for me. Mike Ziegler, can you read the first five verses in there?
14.
Yes, please. Mike Fote, can you read verses 6 through 13? And then Carol, can you read, right here, Carol in front of me, not Carol over there. Carol, can you read verses 14 through 20? And let's begin.
Okay. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his coming has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the spring of water." Another angel, a second, following, saying, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of their sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I hear a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor."
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who have seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your judgments, or are your ways, rather. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Lord, you are righteous, God. This section here shows us that you are faithful to your word, that those who remain steadfast, those who persevere, those who keep themselves pure by your grace and through faith and obedience to your word will receive the eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God. And those who are stubborn, those who are rebellious, those who will not glorify your name, those who will not worship you, but will worship Satan and take his mark, they will be given their inheritance, the eternal wrath of God and the lake of fire. God, we are humbled by this reality. Lord, we have those in our own families who will inherit the lake of fire. God, I pray that you would strengthen us to preach the message of the eternal gospel to them, to not be naive, to not shrink back. God, I pray also that we would remember that if it were not for your grace, that would also be our inheritance. Help us to walk forward in humility from this text today. Amen. Let's start from the generals, work our way down to the specifics. What you're seeing in this section here is a summary statement. It is very symbolic. This text that we just read is the expression of so many other texts in the Bible that if you sit here and try to get into the minutiae, we'll be here for a long time. We'll be here for a long, long time. And so what I want to do today is to help set the structure for you so that throughout your life, as you come back to this text, you can go into the minutiae, right? So what we're seeing are really four sections, but I wrote three up here on the board because out of these three arise the fourth. And the fourth is just a expression of praise and worship to our God. Okay? So you have four sections that we just read. They can be divided up into those four sections. Verses 1 through 5 have the 144,000 on display with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And we're going to describe the significance of that. Verses 6 through 13, you have the message of the three angels. Very intentional highlighting of those three angels and their message by John. We're going to see their significance. Verses 14 through 20, you have a judgment. Two harvests happen there by one who is seated on a cloud with a crown of gold on his head. And you have angels, seven angels actually, in this whole section. And we know the significance of the number seven in the book of Revelation, right? Completion, fulfillment, ultimate expression. And we're going to see the significance of all of these things. And then, of course, you have another explosion of worship by the saints that ends this section, where the wrath of God is finished. Okay? And this is a great place to end our session, because we have looked at, in detail now, the Great Tribulation. You've seen it. You've seen lots of details over the past two sessions, really, since we started with the seals, right? We worked our way through the trumpets. Next session, after summer, when we come back, we're going to pick up right where we left off. And we're going to look at the bowl judgments, and then we're going to look at the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. So come back. I hope you do come back. We're going to work our way through some wonderful stuff. So that's the general description. Now let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. Okay? I'm not going to reread all these verses, but I'll just sort of scan them and point things out. But we see the Lamb in verse 1, Mount Zion mentioned, and the 144,000 mentioned. You have the Lamb, Mount Zion, and the 144,000. This shows us the highly Jewish context. Mount Zion. It's not a Gentile term. Zion, where is that? Well, the Old Testament provides a number of places. Maybe you can write this down. Zion is David's fortress. King David. It's where he had his throne. It's his fortress. Zion is also used to describe Jerusalem. Both in heaven and on earth. And you definitely need to write that down. Zion describes Jerusalem in two dimensions, heavenly and earthly. Furthermore, Zion describes, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. The people of Israel are described by the term Zion. And fourthly, Zion describes the presence of Yahweh, which is to say that where Zion is, God is also. Okay? So David's fortress, where he rules and reigns and discharges his military. Jerusalem, in two dimensions. The people of Israel and God himself and his presence. That's Zion. Nothing Gentile about that. However, in the heavenly sense, Gentiles are not kept out of the assembly, right? We're brought in. But I want to highlight the Jewish significance there. The Lamb connects Gentiles and Jews as Christians. Christians. He is the sacrifice for us. We were introduced to the Lamb back in Revelation 5 as the one who was worthy to open the scroll, the one who takes dominion, the one who is righteous and therefore is given dominion by Yahweh. And we've explained the significance of that. Now, what about this 144,000? We know them. We've met them. This isn't a different 144,000. There's nothing in the text to indicate that this is somehow a different group of 144,000 people. We met them in chapter 7, right? How are they described in chapter 7? Where do they come from?
Oh, yeah.
Of Judah? Israel, right? These are clearly Jewish people. It's obvious. These are Jewish people. So, we have 144,000 mentioned here standing with the Lamb. I want you to turn over to chapter 7 for just a moment, because the question is, why are they exclusively mentioned? Why are they exclusively mentioned? Look at chapter 7, just in its whole. Remember, when we went through this, we divided this section into two. The first was in verses 1 through 8, which shows us explicitly the identity of these 144,000. But then in verses 9 through 17, a great multitude, says in verse 9, which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're mentioned. And the 144,000 presumably are with that multitude, but they're not highlighted. So when we come then, as you can turn back now to Revelation 14, when we come back to this section, it's very likely that what we are seeing is the same scene, but there's a different emphasis. Remember, the nature of this section that we've been in since chapter 12 through here, these are episodes describing the seven-year period. You guys remember where we are? These are episodes describing the seven-year period. We're not seeing different stuff, in other words. We're seeing it from a different angle or a different emphasis. What is being emphasized here is clearly Jewish. Now, I'm going to explain why that's significant in detail, but let me just give you the main idea right now. This Jewish focus points us to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This Jewish focus points us to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, which will happen when the king comes back and divides the sheep from the goats and inaugurates the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Let me say that again. The kingdom of Israel, the millennial kingdom, and the way we understand it, the millennial kingdom is inaugurated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament says he will come back on Mount Zion. That's Zechariah 14. It explicitly says that he will come back on Mount Zion. Where is the Lamb standing? On Mount Zion. Who's with him? The faithful Jews who are marked out before this whole thing started. Right? They're with him. And they're called first fruits. They are, we're going to get more into their description in a moment, but they are purchased, verse 4 says at the end, from among men as first fruits. They were marked out in chapter 7. No harm was coming to them. They made it through the end, all the way, because God is faithful, and they made it to see their Lord return from heaven. Wow. Wow. So again, let me restate the point. Why is this a Jewish focus? Why is this highlighting a Jewish emphasis? Because it's showing us that the king is coming back. And when he comes back, according to the Old Testament, he will inaugurate the thousand-year millennial reign. Now, I want to show you this from the Old Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, before we go into some Old Testament text. I want you to see how the apostles were very much looking forward to this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, they were ready for this. They've been ready for this for thousands of years. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Notice the question they ask him. He says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That word restoring, underline that word and write these cross references because we're going to go look at them now. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Jeremiah 29, verse 14. I'm going to give you a number of other cross-references in a moment, but those two will help you get started. Now, one more text before we go look at those Old Testament ones. Go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28.
Is that a reference to this?
Yeah, this would be another cross-reference.
19:28?
Yes, sir. Matthew 19, verse 28. Look what the Lord says to his disciples. This is this verse is coming off of the encounter with the rich young ruler whose possessions had gripped his heart so that he would rather have that kingdom than the eternal kingdom. 19 of Matthew. Look at verse 27 and 28. Peter says to Jesus, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will it be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, underline this, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, by the way, that's in Zion, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, that is to say their employment, their job, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at that very moment in chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 1 through 5. This is the inauguration. And it's in a prophetic summary format. We're not getting every little detail, but that's what it's meant to point you to. Let's go to the Old Testament. Go to Joel. Joel chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. You guys are going to... We're going to move today. So we're going to hold on tight. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I, here's the key word, restore. That's what the apostles asked him, right? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Where do you think they're getting that from? Here's one place. When I restore, here's the next key phrase, the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to see that on display in Jeremiah in just a moment. The fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. Here's another key phrase. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. You know, God has land.
Yep.
Of course, the whole earth is His, but He has land. It's called Israel.
Right.
That's His land. Other spiritual beings have been given other land. This is Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And the peoples in the Tower of Babel were given over to the worship of other gods in other geographical territories. This is the Old Testament, what it teaches. There's a man named Naaman, the leper, in 2 Kings 5. He gets converted. He takes dirt from Israel back to his homeland and puts it there. And his express reason for doing that is so that he can worship Yahweh. The Old Testament teaches that gods were associated with certain geographical areas. And you know where Yahweh's geographical area is? It's Israel. Don't mess with Israel.
No.
Don't mess with Israel. It's His land. Okay, next one we're going to. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Verse 14. Now get your pencils out. I'm going to give you a couple other references here in the book of Jeremiah. Yeah, we're going to start at 29:14, and we're going to focus on the phrase fortunes and how God will return the fortunes to Judah and to Jerusalem. So write these other ones down. They're all in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 30, verse 3, verse 18, chapter 31, verse 23, chapter 32, verse 44, chapter 33, verses 6, 11, and 26. I'll say that one more time. Chapter 30, verse 3 and verse 18. Chapter 31, verse 23. Chapter 32, verse 44. Chapter 33, verse 6, 11, and 26. Seven times the Lord promises that He will restore the fortunes to Judah and to Jerusalem. He will restore their fortunes. Okay, let's look at the first one. Jeremiah 29, verse 14. I will be found. Let me back up to verse 13. When you seek me and find me, and when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. And I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh. And I will cause you to return to the place from which I sent you into exile. Go to chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Verse 18, the same chapter. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will return the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will sit on its just place. Chapter 31, verse 23 of Jeremiah. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I return their fortunes. Yahweh, this is what they'll say, Yahweh, bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. What's the holy hill? A Zion. Chapter 32, verse 44. Next one we're looking at. Chapter 32, verse 44. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will return their fortunes. What he's describing there is life as usual. You're going to buy land. You're going to build houses. That's actually going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And next session, when you guys come back, Lord willing, we're going to study that. Life is going to be as it should be in the millennial kingdom. The effects of the curse will be undone. People will live for very long periods of time. You will have no more war, only peace. Imagine all of the resources that get allocated to killing people being redirected to serving people. Oh my goodness. The grants you asked for your job, mom, are going to be in the trillions of dollars, not the millions of dollars. Jesus is going to give them out lavishly, right? That's what life is supposed to be like. Let's keep looking. 33 of Jeremiah, verses 6, 11, and 26. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. Verse 11, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for he is good and his loving kindness endures forever. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of Yahweh. For I will return the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says Yahweh. And verse 26, let me go to verse 25. If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return their fortunes and I will have compassion on them. You need to just read Jeremiah 23 through 34. That whole section is just describing this whole process. I just took a stone and skipped it over the water for you. Seven times he says he's going to do it. And what we're looking at in Revelation 14 is the beginning of that. So let's go back to Revelation 14 now that you see the big picture. That's why it's a Jewish-centric focus. The 144,000 are Jews. And if you think that they're Gentiles, you just lost a lot of richness from the Old Testament. Right? They're Jews. And so they are pointing us to a distinctly Jewish feature. Now let's move on. The character of these Jews. They are blameless virgins. They are blameless virgins. That's what the text says. They're blameless. What does that mean? Sinlessness? No. That just means nothing can stick on them.
Wait, what did you say? I missed that.
Blamelessness does not equal sinlessness. It just means nothing can stick on them. Nobody can make a claim against their life. They're blameless, right? All the sins that they've committed have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. They're walking in sanctification. That's how you and I are called to be. Blameless. No secret sins. Pure. Live in the light as he is in the light. If anyone hates his brother, he walks in darkness. He's not in the light. If you have anything against anybody in this church, you better get it in the light, right? If you have any bitterness in your heart towards somebody in your life, get it in the light. Be blameless. That's what these people are. Now, 144,000. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur on this text. He preached it in 1993. Here's what he said about the number of missionaries at that time that were accounted for in the world. There was only 50,000 of them. In 1993, the statistic that John MacArthur cited about the number of missionaries currently active in the world numbered as 50,000. This is three times that. Wow. I think we tend to think there's a lot more missionaries out there, huh?
Yeah.
There's
you
not.
Said, you said 50 and then you said 15?
There were 50,000 active missionaries in 1993.
Here, there's three times that. And they're called virgins. Why is that specific? Let me give you two reasons. The theme in the book of Revelation of spiritual harlotry equates to idolatry. If you are called a spiritual adulteress in the New Testament, you are one who worships idols. That's according to James chapter 4. He says, oh, you adulteresses, because people in his congregation were worshiping idols. In this book, Revelation, it has the same connotation, that those who are of the earth, they are the spiritual adulteresses. Okay? Contrast that with the 144,000 who are called blameless virgins. They worship Jesus. No lie was found in their mouth. What does that tell you about their heart? You're pure.
Yeah.
Right? No lie was found in their mouth. They're pure. And they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They're obedient followers of Christ. So that's one element. Spiritually faithful. Second element. Virgins are not married people, biblically speaking. Virgins have not been married, biblically speaking. Why does that matter? Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 through 35. If you're not married, according to the Apostle Paul, you've got a lot of extra time on your hands to serve the Lord. All my married people said amen.
Amen.
And all my single people said amen. Nothing wrong with being single at all in God's economy. In fact, Paul, in some ways, this is his opinion, he said, kind of wish everyone was single. Then he could serve the Lord more. Right? Now look what he says. Verse 32 in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of who?
The Lord.
The Lord. How he may please who?
The Lord.
Singular focus. That was the Apostle Paul. That was Daniel. Virgins. That was the Apostle Paul. That was Daniel. Look how effective one man was who was singularly focused on Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Transformed the whole Mediterranean. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Would they not be the most effective evangelists the world has ever seen?
Yeah.
Now you understand how all those people got saved during the tribulation.
And during the tribulation.
Yep. 144,000 people who are singularly focused to Jesus Christ. No family, not worried about feeding mouths or protecting wives. Got one focus.
Christ.
And their whole life, every second of every day goes to that. Talk about effective evangelism.
That's right.
Man, we give 2 hours on a Sunday once a month, and there's some effectiveness there. Well, these guys give every second of every day of every day of the week. Very effective. And the final point of application for you, you want to be effective in God's kingdom? Be pure. Be holy. A holy minister is a terrifying weapon in the hand of God, said one minister in Scotland. A holy minister is a terrifying weapon in the hand of God. And you got 144,000 of them? Yeah, they're effective. So that's the character of the 144,000. They're single, they're virgins, they're blameless, and they represent God's faithfulness because He sealed them in chapter 7. They make it through to the end to receive the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount Zion. Now, last thing I want to say before we move on. Is this scene happening in heaven or on earth or both? What do you think? Look at the first five verses. In heaven, on earth, or both? You guys look and you tell me. You think both? Okay. Okay, good. You guys have great observational skills. It's both. Here's why. Again, if you understand all the context I just gave you, then you know what's actually happening here. Jesus is pictured as coming back. He lands in a physical location, according to the Old Testament. But where Zion is, there Yahweh is as well, according to the Old Testament. In other words, where God is, there is heaven, right? So we see both dimensions being blended here, which we see all throughout the book of Revelation. Heaven is coming to earth. The kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. And it is kicking out the squatters, as I've said. The kingdom of darkness. They're getting kicked out. So, that's what we see here. The voices coming from heaven, the sound of many waters, the sound of loud thunder, and the sound of harpists. The sound of many waters, chapter 1, verse 15, is described as the voice of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Revelation, Jesus Christ. The sound of thunder, chapter 6, come, right? The thunder of God. It's the sound of God's voice. It takes you back to Mount Sinai as well. Sound of harpists, worship, right? We see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, verse 8, worship. So it's this beautiful picture of heaven coming to earth where the 144,000 receive their king and he comes to set up his throne and his dominion. Amen. That's what you're seeing there. Let's move on to the next section, verses 6 through 13. Look at the first phrase there. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. Mid-heaven, the space between. That's the sky. That's the space between earth and space. Mid-heaven. That's where we are now. He's looking in the sky. And he sees an angel. Another angel. Another means of the same kind. So that would refer you back to whatever angels we saw last time. It's another angel of the same kind. And he's in mid-heaven and he has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth. And then that's defined for you. It's everybody, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And verse 7 describes his message for us. Now let me make a note about these angels. We have three of them. You notice that corresponds to the eagle who we met earlier in chapter 8, verse 13. Go to chapter 8, verse 13.
The talking eagle.
We talked about the significance of that symbol. The eagle represents Yahweh and his faithfulness. But that eagle's message is what? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Three woes. Here, in our section, you have three angels that correspond to that. And they have three messages. Just want to point that out to you. It's a corresponding theme. Now, this angel is described in chapter 14, verse 6, as flying. This is important. The grammatical structure here means it's an action that he's been doing. He didn't just fly once. He's been flying. Right? That's what John is seeing here. An angel that is continuously flying around the earth. What's his message? Whoa. No. This angel. What's his message?
The eternal gospel.
Has the gospel not been going out for thousands of years? Yeah. It's as if there's been an eternal angel flying in mid-heaven preaching the eternal gospel. What's it say? It says, fear God and give him glory. That's, in essence, the general message, isn't it? But now, there's a specific addition here. It says, because. Here's why. Here's why you should fear God and give Him glory. What is happening? That's the part of our gospel message that is left out, isn't it, most of the time? Because judgment is coming. And now the angel says it's here. Jesus has just been shown He's coming back. He's about to do what's called the sheep-goat judgment, which we're going to get to in just a moment.
Sure, the what kind of judgment?
The sheep-goat judgment. We'll get there in a second. And so, that is the eternal gospel. It's a continuous message, just as this angel is pictured as continually flying. Now, let's look at the other two angels very briefly. Verse 8, look at your text. Another angel. That word another means of the same kind. Another angel. A second one followed. Now these two angels in verse 8 and in verse 9, the second and third, are both described to be following, which is very intentional by John. He's heightening the suspense of what's coming, which is what? Judgment. It's coming. The second angel's message is not an eternal gospel, but it is a declaration that Babylon has fallen. Babylon is the kingdom of darkness, and it is described as fallen. When we come back next session, we'll look at chapters 17 and 18 to describe that fall in detail. But right now, we get a summary of it. That's what we're looking at, a summary statement. You guys following with me? Okay. His message is not one of salvation, it is one of condemnation. Babylon has fallen. Notice the mention of sexual immorality in that passage, verse 8. Those who are associated with Babylon are described as being sexually immoral. It doesn't just mean that they're fornicating. It means that spiritually speaking, they're not faithful to Yahweh. They're not faithful to Jesus Christ. The third message, the third angel, also followed. He is pronouncing eternal damnation. And if you want to understand hell, here's your proof text. It is not accurate to say that hell is separation from God's presence. Look at the verse. It is clearly telling us that Jesus and his angels are present. It's just what it says. It is not accurate to say that hell exists in some other sphere where God is not. That would violate everything you know about God's omnipresence, wouldn't it?
Yep.
So don't say it. Don't say it, because the Bible doesn't say it. Jesus will be there. It doesn't say he's the one enacting the judgment, so I won't go that far. But other texts do point out that God's righteousness is being satisfied there. His justice is being satisfied there. This is a part of God that we are unfamiliar with, that we have not been taught about. But it is a component of his goodness, his righteousness, and his justice. One of the most terrifying things that you can meditate on is the goodness of God. Because his goodness hates wickedness.
Because he loves, he hates.
Right. His righteousness combats wickedness, and his justice smashes wickedness. Right. We have to realize these things, brothers and sisters. These are terrifying things. But this section here, with the message of the third angel, is a clear message to those who have chosen to worship Satan. And worship is front and center in this passage. My brother Chad always says it's a worship issue. In biblical counseling, it's always a worship issue. That's because that's what the Bible says. It's always a worship issue. You will do the things that serve your idols or that serve your God. That's what you will do.
Desire.
That's right. These verses, 6 through 13, lead us into the next section. And they're very necessary because God's justice is justified. The eternal gospel has always been proclaimed in some form or fashion. That was represented by the eagle or the angel flying in mid-heaven. Now we're at the point where his judgment has come. And so those second and third angels followed. And they're telling the world now, your door is about to close. Remember what Jesus said when he gave the parable of the 10 virgins? Five were wise, five were foolish.
Yeah,
right? The door was shut for those who were foolish because they didn't keep their lamps burning. Let's remember, we're called to evangelize the lost. And Jesus could come back at any moment and the door will be shut. There will be a time when there is no more opportunity for repentance. For time's sake, let's move to verses 14 and 20. What we're looking at here...
We're still in chapter 14?
Yes, sir. We're looking at verses 14 through 20. We've got about 12 minutes, so we've got enough time to get through this here. What we're looking at here is, again, a prophetic summary. It's a summary. This whole chapter is a summary. And this is a prophetic summary of what we get more detail on in Revelation 19, starting at verse 17, through Revelation 20, verse 3. It is the judgment which occurs at the battle of Armageddon. That judgment is also referred to as the sheep-goat judgment. Where do we get that phrase from? It seems a bit strange to us, doesn't it? Matthew 25. Let's go to Matthew 25 to see it. Y'all turn to Matthew 25 with me. We're going to look at selected verses from Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Dallas, can you read verses 31 through 34 for me, please?
The Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
That was it. I'm just letting it sink in. So, this judgment that Dallas just read occurs when the Son of Man returns. That's what it says, right? Sits on His glorious throne. Where's that? Starts with a Z.
Zion.
You guys have learned that now, right?
Yeah, that's new heaven.
I'm giving you information. We're going to teach, at least a reproof. Goes to correction, and then at least a training in righteousness. That's the method. I'm teaching you now. So reproof can come later. That happens at Zion. Who comes with Him? His angels. Remember how many angels we saw in the section we just read? Seven. His angels. There's more than seven angels. But Revelation has a theme there. It has a certain motif, as it's called, a recurring theme throughout the book. The number seven. Okay. So, the sheep-goat judgment, then, is being displayed in Revelation 14 in a slightly different way. But it's not a different judgment. He's taking his sharp sickle, harvesting the wheat. What's that?
Over the whole earth.
Over the whole earth. Harvesting the wheat. He's removing His people. Right? He's removing His people from His devastating judgment. Doesn't mean they're being raptured. Don't push these pictures too far. The sense is that He's gathering them in. Okay, that's when you harvest. The Jews have a feast. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. Right? It's the Feast of Harvest. So when you harvest, you're gathering them in. He's gathering the wheat into His barn is another way our Lord says this. Right? He's gathering the sheep into their fold. That's the way He's saying it here. That's one group of people. That's believers. The Jews would have understood exactly what they're reading. Now, the other group of people, they're described as the goats. Jesus has a number of ways that He explains this dichotomy. The wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, fruit-producing branches, dead branches. It's just all throughout the Bible. Now, those, they will not inherit, as verse 34 says, the goats will not inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for the sheep from before the foundation of the world. It is to say in eternity past. What will they inherit? Look at verse 46 there.
Wait, 46 where?
In Matthew 25, verse 46. What will the goats inherit?
Hell.
Eternal punishment.
Yeah. When will they inherit that? They will inherit that at an event called the Great White Throne Judgment.
Oh, yeah.
There's two judgments which bracket the millennial kingdom. What happens at the return of Christ? That is the ingathering of the sheep. And they come into the kingdom, as it clearly says there. There's a second judgment. Happens at the end. It's the ingathering of the goats. What kingdom do they inherit? Hell. That's the eternal inheritance of both groups. You need to understand that they're not the same judgment. The question might be, well, Mike, my Bible has right here, it says the final judgment. Yeah, but that heading isn't inspired. The heading is not part of what Matthew wrote. That was added later. And that is, again, a great opportunity for me to explain the significance of context. Matthew is writing to Jews who didn't have the developed understanding of the end that we get in the book of Revelation. Of course, you guys would all agree when I say, does the Bible progressively reveal truth? Yeah, of course it does. Matthew and Revelation were written at different times.
That's right.
Revelation, last book, all the information you're ever going to need, right? Okay. So let's go back to Revelation 14. We got 6 minutes. Let's finish this up. Again, in Revelation 14, you are seeing summary statements, pictures that have countless feeder texts that would highlight what's going on in this section. Countless. I mean, they're just everywhere. But I want to show you, four angels are present in this section, 14 through 20. Four angels are present there. You have three angels in the other sections. You have two harvests in this section, 14 through 20. There's two harvests there. Let's look at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Here he is. Clouds are always associated with Yahweh in the Old Testament. Sickle is only meaning one thing. He's there to harvest, and a golden crown on his head. Who gets the crown but the one who is worthy?
That's right.
The golden. The thing that is strange here, what I haven't quite understood yet, is why that figure, which we'll call the Lord Jesus Christ, responds to the angels who prompt him. Here's what I mean. Let's read the rest of the text. Look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out with a loud voice to him who sits on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Strange. Admittedly strange. And it says another angel. Does that mean he's of the same kind? That's what the word means throughout this whole section. Strange, right? But my contention is this.
No, I think they're excited.
There we go. There we go. Oh, my contention is what she said. I'm going to go with that.
They've been waiting for this.
That is,
I mean,
true.
You know how we feel.
Like he's standing here.
How they feel.
Like he's standing here and they're going, "What are you waiting for?"
I mean, they've been waiting since Christ was crucified.
That's right.
You know?
Nonetheless, it does present a bit of a challenge. But that's the first harvest. Look at verse 16. Then he, which is in all caps in the LSB, which that means the interpreters believe that that individual who is like a son of man sitting on a cloud with a golden crown on his head is Jesus. Verse 16. Then Jesus, who sits on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the first harvest. That's the ingathering of the sheep. That's the ingathering of the wheat. That is God protecting his people who are on the earth at that time, who have been persevering. He protects them from judgment. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has authority over fire, came out from the altar. And he called out, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Notice this is a different angel who comes out with a sharp sickle. So again, let's go back to the he. Even though the interpreters of the LSB think that's Jesus, which I also agree, it still seems a little strange. You have multiple angels coming out and enacting God's judgments. Maybe, and this is just a maybe, the one who has the golden crown on his head is the angel of Yahweh, the representative, the messenger of Yahweh. Maybe so. Again, we don't need to get lost in the minutia. The picture is very clear.
You
won't
know.
There's two harvests.
You go find out.
You want to be in the first one if you're here. The vine of the earth, her grapes are ripe. This is a picture of wine being squeezed out. This is a very familiar picture of God's wrath. Okay, even in this chapter alone, just look at verse 10. The person who has the mark of the beast, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, right? There's a cup of salvation and there's a cup of judgment in the Bible. The cup of salvation, you can look at Psalm 116, verse 13. It's explicitly mentioned there. You can look at Luke 22, verse 20. The cup that we'll lift today, the Lord's table, the cup of salvation.
Amen.
That's it right there. And if you don't hold that cup, you will hold another cup.
That's right.
The wine of the wrath of the Almighty. That's what's being described to us. Look at verses 19 through 20 as we end today. Swings the sickle through the earth, gathers the clusters from the vine of the earth. Sour grapes, these are. Sour grapes. These are grapes that God will spit out of his mouth. And he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden. That's this picture. Smashed, trodden. That's how they used to do wine in the old days. They throw it in a big vat, they get in there, and they step up on it.
Oh, yeah.
That's how they crushed it. Right? That's it. It's good stuff.
That's right. Pure, that's right. Good.
You saw that where?
I love Lucy.
I remember.
So that's the picture, guys. Let me finish this up because we got everyone else out. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, as you know, erupts in praise because the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God will be finished and it will be poured out. Let us remember that when we don't feel like evangelizing. That's your point of application today. That's the so what. We must take the message of the gospel to our neighbors and people in this city and all around the world. If we don't, what we're saying is we're okay with that. You don't have to be the greatest evangelist in the world, but God has called you to share the message of the gospel. If you can't move, if you're bedridden, if you're sick, that's okay. Pray. Pray. Think prayers if you can't speak. There's no excuse. Pray and seek the lost. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Revelation and the Bible, and we thank you for your grace, God. You've been merciful to us sinners. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which was spilled in our place. He took on your wrath that we just read about so that we would not have to take it. If we have been buried with him, the Bible teaches that we will be raised up with him. Let us remember that today as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I have a question.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you. So